The question was asked a couple weeks ago where we were going to go after the conflict resolution. We finished the Gospel of John before that. I didn't have a good answer, but today we're going to start at least a short, depending on how short is, I don't know. Could be month, it could be months, but some kind of study in the Old Testament. It's been a number of years since we've taken a detailed look at the Old Testament, and I have no intentions of working through an entire book, but there are many lessons to be learned from the Old Testament. So what I want to do is take some selected portions and use them to teach us or remind us, since we already know some of these things. But these seven things I'd like us to be reminded of or learn over these next weeks in our look at the Old Testament. First, how God sees and deals with us. One of the things that we discover in the stories of the Old Testament is how God sees his people, how he deals with his people. Secondly, common weaknesses in human nature. Third, how easy it is to distrust God when our sense of well-being is threatened in some way. Remember, the Israelites had just spent time in Egypt seeing the 10 plagues on that very night of the Passover, the firstborn of every family that didn't have blood over the door their life was taken. And they march out of Egypt, not just shepherds, but very rich people, because they plundered the Egyptians for jewelry and clothing and possibly other things, we don't know, as they left. And the Egyptians were happy to give them all this stuff, thinking they were only going out to worship their God in the wilderness and then return. They got to the Red Sea, and that was the stopping point. You know, the water was the stop sign. And then the Egyptian army was hot on their tail, and their well-being was at risk. And after all that they had gone through, seeing the power, the work of God, even defeating the Egyptian magicians and spiritists who could do some pretty phenomenal things, After seeing all of that, they gave way to distrust of God and started hollering at Moses for bringing them out there and wondering why God had brought them there just to die. So there's numerous stories like this, and I'd like us to see in real life situations from the Old Testament how easy it is to distrust God when our sense of well-being is threatened in some way. I'd like us to look at how complaining affects our view of God, our faith in God, our thinking, our attitudes, and our behavior, and how easy it is to complain. The Israelites were tired of eating manna. We've had this junk every day for months. Yeah, well, they wanted meat. How does complaining affect our view of God, our faith in God, our thinking, our attitudes, and our behavior? I want us to look at why God hates religion without godliness and worship without a settled, ongoing trust in him and contentment with him in spite of the circumstances. Isaiah chapter 1 is just a powerful statement of God's view of hypocrisy and of religion, of keeping the outer activities up, but not having the heart for it. 6, why God blesses us when we trust him and show heartfelt gratitude for what he has done or is doing or has allowed or is allowing. And 7, I'd like us to look at some principles that are essential to godly, faith-based, God-pleasing living. So we're going to look at some Old Testament stories and scriptures in order to accomplish this goal that I have for us. And like I say, I'm not sure how long it will take. We'll know for sure when we're at the end of it. Today I want to lay a foundation for these future studies by defining certain words and terms that are essential, one, for understanding the devil's tactics. Because certainly he is at work, and we'll see him at work in these stories in the Old Testament. We see him at work in our own life. So these terms and words are essential for understanding the devil's tactics. Two, for discerning some of the ways God deals with us. Certainly not all, but some. And three, for comprehending the why of some of the things that have happened or are happening to us. How do we make sense of life? How do we make sense of the things that are happening in our lives? And so we are going to look at and define these words: temptation, testing, reaping what we sow, chastisement, which is a form of discipline, and punishment. So we're going to look at and define temptation, testing, reaping what we sow, chastisement, and punishment. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, you are our maker. You have even created us in your own image, given us the ability to think and reason, comprehend and understand by the working of your Holy Spirit in us and through these words today. Speak to us for your name's sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Temptation. Temptation comes from three sources, according to the Word of God. One, the devil. Two, our sinful and selfish desires, fears, and passions. And number three, the world, or the people around us. And as I said, this comes from the Word of God, so I'm going to give you some scriptures to support what I've just said. We see the devil's part in temptation very clearly in Luke chapter 4. And this is just verses 1 and the first part of 2. But Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 paints this picture very clearly. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. The devil was the tempter in that situation. The same truth is conveyed in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the fighting men of Israel. The devil again was the one who did the tempting. And the final one that I'll give you comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and I'm just taking verse 10 out. This is in the letter to Smyrna. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested or tempted, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Samson, God's chosen judge to restore godliness in Israel, is an example of being tempted from within. His desire for sensuality led to his involvement in sexual immorality. Two instances are clearly described in the story of Samson. First, he got involved with a prostitute in Gaza, Judges chapter 16, verse 1. And secondly, he gave the secret of his strength to Delilah, a woman who gave him what he wanted to get what she wanted. Judges 16, verses 15 to 21. James supports this truth about being tempted from within. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where he writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. For each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Not the devil this time, but what is going on within us, our own lust. "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." As for being tempted by those around you and the world at large, I think we have only to read about Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife to know how true this is. It wasn't the devil, it wasn't his inward lust, it was Potiphar's wife who was inviting him day after day to have relations with her. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 12. Paul points to the same source of temptation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, where he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And finally, we are warned not to be conformed to this world, that is, not to be conformed to the beliefs, the values, the practices of this world, but we are called upon to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. Right, all of that to say that temptation comes from these three sources: the devil, what's going on inside of us, and the world of the people around us. And temptation is anything that entices, seduces, or allures us into doing what we know is wrong. Though temptation always promises some immediate reward, and certainly it does that, its goal is my and your destruction, our destruction. And though Satan has lost the war between himself and God, his goal, in my opinion, is to take as many people with him to eternal damnation as he can in order to prevent God from enjoying them for eternity. He has a goal, and it is to at least do as much damage as he can. Moving on to the word testing. The scripture says that God does not tempt anyone. We just read that in James 1:13. But he does test people. We first read about this in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And this deals with Abraham. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And Abraham said, 'Here I am.' And God said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" This was a test. Moses reminded the Israelites that God was testing them during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now, he wasn't reminding those who had died, it was too late for them. But the young people that grew up in those 40 years, remember 19 and below, they were all able to live. So he was reminding those folks that were now 59, 60 years of age and below, that God had used those 40 years to test them. And he writes about this, we read about this rather in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Here's what Moses said: "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." In other words, look back and remember everything that God did over these 40 years. "That he might humble you." This is what he was doing for 40 years. He was working to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. When the teacher gives us a test, the teacher's finding out how well we understand the material. And And this is, God was giving them a test to see how well they understood who he was and what he was going to do with them in the promised land. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, Moses went on to say, and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. James teaches the same truth in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, a well-known scripture. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is an attitude. This is a mindset that the scripture calls us to have. To consider it all joy. Why? Not because of what we're going through, but because we understand that what we're going through is going to take us someplace that is far better than where we currently are. And we have to go through this tough time to get there. So the joy is the same kind of joy Jesus had when he faced the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was set before him? Being at the right hand of God the Father. So James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it's only a test. We're going to look at the story, but let me just give you a piece of it tonight. Israel got over the Red Sea, watched the Egyptian army destroyed, started off through the desert, and 3 days later they are just mad as hornets because they're running out of water. And it was only a test. I mean, if you really knew it was only a test, would you be madder than hornets that you're running out of water? You know that God's going to give you water before you die of thirst. It's only a test. Do we realize how many things in life are only a test? We take it as if it's our whole life is at stake. Everything can be lost in this one moment. It's only a test. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The point here is that God tests us. And he tests us by bringing or allowing certain kinds of circumstances or people to come into our lives and create some kind of difficulty or turmoil or suffering in order to determine the genuineness and the quality of our faith, our loyalty, our obedience, and our dependability. And it's not that God doesn't know, I suppose, although it appears that he's finding out, but we find out. These are opportunities that teach us so much about ourselves as to where we are in our walk with God, how strong our faith really is. This information is vital information when we want to grow and become more of who God saved us to be. Moving on to reaping what we sow. Just as God created the law of gravity, so he created the law of reaping what you sow. And this means that reaping what you sow is a law, or what I choose to call a principle, that is just as dependable, just as certain to bring about its promised results as the law of gravity. When I was growing up, it was somewhat common to hear this phrase. This particular individual, you know, we might know somebody who's been out sinning the night before or the week before amongst our friends. And the phrase was, they were out sowing to the flesh and hoping for a crop failure. In other words, they were hoping not to reap what they had sown. Many times we aren't aware of what the crop is likely to be when we sow to the flesh. But the reality is, just as you need to be careful when standing on the very top step of a shaky 6-foot step ladder, and I used to have one, just as you have to be careful about standing up there, so you need to be careful what you sow in thought, word, and deed. For the time will come when you will reap what you have sown. And that is a law, a principle, a fact, a reality. The clearest statement in the Word of God describing this principle is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. You can't sow and laugh in the face of God as if reaping is not going to happen. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice, we can sow in either direction and the law still stands. We can sow to the flesh and reap death. We can sow to the Spirit and reap life. So there's a good side and a bad side to this. Let's not forget that. And then he finally says in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, crop doesn't always come in immediately, does it? You sow in the spring, you reap in the fall. You have a period of time when there's no reaping. There's no produce from the sowing. But the day will come, he says, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. An Old Testament statement that conveys the same principle in a fairly clear way is found in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. And this is wisdom speaking. We often take wisdom to be God himself speaking, so picture it that way. Here's what it says, starting at verse 24 from Proverbs 1. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Because I called and you refused to answer, you sowed a refusal to answer, the crop will come in. Because I stretched out my hand and you didn't pay attention, the crop will come in. Because you neglected my counsel and didn't want my reproof, the crop is going to come in. That's the point. Moving on to verse 28 in that section. Then you will call on me, but I will not answer. You will seek me diligently, but you will not find me, because you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You would not accept my counsel. You spurned all my reproof. So you shall eat the fruit of your own way and be satiated with your own devices. Be satiated is to be filled so completely that it's not possible to receive or enjoy anymore. The crop that will come in will fill you up and you won't be happy about what's in that crop. The scripture gives us some examples of what we reap when we sow to our own flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord... Probably didn't think about that, did you? This is sowing and reaping, by the way. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, here's the crop, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. Samson chose to sow pleasures with Delilah, He reaped the loss of his strength, the loss of his sight, and the loss of his freedom. Lot sowed a choice of what appeared to be the better land. Remember, he and Abraham said, to Lot, look, you pick whatever area you want, and I'll go to the other area. And Lot looked out, and he said, wow, that land looks great. I'm taking that. So he sowed what appeared to him to be the better land. And what did he reap? The loss of everything he had in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He left with the clothes on his back. David sowed adultery and murder. He reaped the death of two sons, the loss of his kingdom for a time, and the loss of his good reputation. Ananias and Sapphira sowed pride. They reaped death. Once again, just as you cannot jump out of a tree without plummeting to the ground, so you cannot sow to your own fleshly desires without reaping some form of loss, destruction, or death. Whether you reap natural consequences, like Samson, or you reap God's specifically chosen consequences, like Ananias and Sapphira, you will reap according to what you sow. And if you understand this law and this principle, you'll see how it applies to the last two words, chastisement and punishment. Chastisement, which is a form of discipline, is the activity of inflicting some kind of pain, be it physical or emotional, for the purpose of teaching the one who did wrong the seriousness of what they have done, and to motivate them to no longer commit the sin or do the wrong they had done. Probably the most well-known scripture concerning God's discipline is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, and I'm just starting in the second half of 5. Actually, it may start in verse 4. But starting in the second half of verse 5, I want to read through this, comment on it. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. In other words, don't think that it's unimportant, and don't let it drive you away from God. Hang on to God while he's disciplining you. Get all of you can out, all that you can out of it. Learn what he wants to teach you. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for the benefit that comes from discipline that you endure. When we were disciplined by our parents, we endured because they made us, huh? But now we're adults. We can turn our back on God. We don't have to stay under his discipline. We can go our own way. Yes, it will have consequences. But what the writer of Hebrews is urging us to see is that he loves us, and that's why he's doing this for us. And it's to our benefit. And we are wise to get the benefit that comes from the discipline. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Or in other words, being disciplined by God is proof that you are a child of God. That's one of the proofs we kind of neglect. You know, we say, when were you born again? When did you go forward? When did you pray the prayer? That becomes our anchor, our litmus test, our proof. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not dismissing that. But let us also be aware that this is a proof, disciplined by the Lord. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. Notice the next words, so that we may share his holiness. Is there a greater good? God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. I'm not sure why I had to say it that way, but discipline is painful, isn't it? Makes you want to cry. You hurt. You're suffering. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, but after you've had a chance to kind of turn around and look back on those days, that situation, that circumstance that you went through that God was using to discipline you, after you've had a chance to get past it, turn around and look at it, then you see that it was worth it because it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's the outcome of God's discipline. The essence of these verses in Hebrews 12 actually comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. I'll leave you to read that for yourself if you want, but it's a very similar statement, just not as complete. But I want to point out three other portions from Proverbs that speak about discipline. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 15:5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof, that is, treats it as something good, is sensible. Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. Or at least wiser. All right, chastisement, which is a form of discipline, is a teaching method made up of God-determined consequences, which God uses to get our attention and to teach us how we ought to think, speak, and act so that we grow in godliness, we grow in loving others as we ought, and we grow in Christian spiritual maturity. And remember, chastisement comes in a form that inflicts some kind of physical or emotional pain. And so I'm urging you, give careful consideration to the possibility that a particular challenge or difficulty, tribulation, sickness, or suffering that comes into your life maybe, and I want to reiterate, only maybe. There's no guarantee it is. Not everything is. But it may be God's form of chastisement for the purpose of correcting a particular desire, thinking, or behavior pattern, or correcting an activity that is ungodly or unloving or unkind or unmerciful or unforgiving or immoral or, and we could go on and on and on, just plain foolish. And though discipline in the moment is somewhat painful, my encouragement to you is to keep in mind these words that come from God himself as found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Or in other words, make the most of God's disciplinary love instead of resisting it or ignoring it. Because if you resist it or ignore it long enough, that will lead to the last word, which is punishment. Punishment is for those who sin is of an exceedingly evil nature, such as murder, rape, adultery, physical or sexual abuse, fraud in a grand scale, robbery, kidnapping, and other such things. Punishment is for those whose sin is of an exceedingly evil nature, or for those whose sin has been willfully practiced over an extended period of time. In our court system, we would call that a repeat offender. The purpose of punishment is threefold. There's three specific purposes for punishment. First, punishment is intended to exact the kind of price that will punish the sinner for doing such a horrible evil. Punishment is intended to exact the kind of price that will punish the sinner for doing such a horrible evil. So a general and universal example of this purpose comes from God in these words: the wages of sin is death. Yeah, it's a price. A more specific example is found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. You take a life, you lose your life. It's a price that you pay for doing such an evil thing. The second purpose of punishment is to send a clear, deterrent-producing message that the cost of committing such an evil is greater than whatever you believe you're going to gain from doing it. To send a clear, deterrent-producing message that the cost of committing such an evil is greater than whatever you believe you're going to gain from doing it. This is not just to the individual. This too is for the community. If you look at the law and the loss of life for committing certain sins, stoned, put to death in some way, according to the law, it was not just to punish the evildoer. It was to send this kind of message to the rest of the community: don't do this. We read in Exodus chapter 21, verse 15. This is an example of this deterrent-producing message. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. How many of you remember that statement? He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I'm guessing that you had to be of a certain age and above, but nonetheless, that's deterrent. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the story about Ananias and Sapphira, which sends a clear, fear-producing message for the purpose of deterring others from committing the same kind of sin. For many years, I thought God really did a unique thing for Israel and for the church. At the beginning of Israel, they crossed the Jordan. They took the big city, Jericho. They took Jericho, destroyed it, and Achan took a few things for himself. He died, his family died. That was a powerful response. It's easy for us to think it was excessive. Why just take Achan's life? He is the one who did it. But if you think about that story in light of the Ananias and Sapphira story, which was at the beginning of the church, you get a picture that God twice, at the beginning of Israel and the Promised Land and the beginning of the church, sent a very strong, deterrent-producing message. Do what's right. He didn't send that message over and over again, but he sure sent it those two times. The third purpose for punishment is to protect the community from a repeat offender by removing him or her from the community so they can no longer harm others in the community. For example, we'll put a serial killer or a serial rapist in prison for life without any chance of parole. And we do this not only to punish the evil that these people have done, but to protect the community from further harm at their hands. This is a community protecting activity. It's the third purpose of punishment. As Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof, this is a repeat offender, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. The consequences will come and there'll be no relief. It's over with. As I said at the beginning of today's teaching, a good understanding of these words, temptation, testing, reaping what you sow, chastisement, and punishment. A good understanding is essential for understanding the devil's tactics, for discerning some of the ways God deals with us, and for comprehending the why of some of the things that have happened or are happening to us. And we'll see these words played out as we look at some of these stories or portions of Scripture in the Old Testament. And so we're going to end here today, but if you want to read ahead, I do want to spend one more Sunday on this kind of background information. And I want us to look at the blessings and curses, which are found in part of Deuteronomy 27, all of Deuteronomy 28, part of Deuteronomy 29, and part of Deuteronomy 30. So if you want to just look at those chapters on your own, just read through them, glance through them, get a feel for where we're headed, I want us to look at the blessings and curses, because these blessings and curses give us a picture of how God thinks and deals with sinfulness and righteousness. And that will also help us as we look at these Old Testament stories.